Pastor Ken already said it. We're in John 15 this morning. It'd be good if you turn there in your Bible. If you'd like to use the blue Bible in the pew in front of you, that is no problem. Please do that. Now, I went a bit above and beyond this week in terms of a illustration. I conducted science this week for my illustration. And I wonder if you remember, probably you did this in elementary school, where you got, your teacher, I imagine, got a flower, a white flower, and cut it and put it into a solution that contained food colorant. And the food colorant travels up the flower and rests in the, as the flower draws up the water, it draws up the color as well. And so the color changes in the flower. And so I did that this week. For you, this is a carnation. It's supposed to be white. That is what it's supposed to look like. And then I got food dye. Ooh. And I turned it green. Now, before you're probably thinking it, green is probably the most underwhelming color to turn a flower. But I tried other colors, and that's the only one that worked. For some reason, maybe someone else, pink just did not happen. But we have green, and that's glorious. We do this experiment. Usually to illustrate the point of the connectivity in the flower, to show that there is an unbroken channel that goes right from the base of the flower all the way up into the petals itself. And even though we don't see it, it's always working. It's always moving. There's always something being drawn up and drawn out of it as well. Now, Jesus Christ uses a similar metaphor in order to illustrate the point that he's trying to make about connectivity as well. It's similar in the way that it's horticultural. It's about plants. But he tries to illustrate, using vines, the idea that he and his disciples are connected, that there is a channel between him and them that should remain unbroken. And if we fail to recognize this as his disciples, then we will live a crippled Christian life. We will be missing out of much of what is available and expected of a true follower of Christ. And we find him explain this in John chapter 15 from verse 1 to verse 8. And let's read it together now. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown in the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourself to be my disciples. What a wonderful passage. Why don't we pray together? Oh Lord, we want to come to you this morning recognizing our true dependency on you. And what a glorious, a wonderful, and joyous truth that is. Lord, I pray that as we open up your word, you may open our hearts, you may open our eyes and our ears to understand what is written, that when we receive it in a way that is worthy of receiving the word of God. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage is the last of the seven I am statements found in the book of John, where Jesus Christ says, I am the way, I am the bread of life, and on and on. This is the last one. I am the true vine. And it's not simply random, the fact that he's calling himself the true vine. He is, in a sense, prophetically speaking about his role, taking upon the mantle of Israel. Israel in the Old Testament was called God's vine. And yet they had failed to act in such a way that God, they failed to produce the type of fruit that God desired them to. They only produced bad fruit. Isaiah chapter 5, the first sort of 8 verses speak about this. We'll read verse 7. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delights in. He looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. So they were the vine, but now Jesus Christ is saying, I am the true vine. I am the Father's vine, and the way in which I am going to produce the fruit is through my disciples. My plan is that the fruit that will glorify my Father in heaven, the type of fruit that he looks for, will be produced primarily through my disciples. But they must remain connected. As they remain in me, God glorifying fruit will be produced. Now, as with any good metaphor, it has really one point. That's good English for you. If you want to do a metaphor, make sure it has one point. And the point of connection Jesus Christ is trying to make by calling himself the vine and calling the disciples the branches is he's saying, you must remain connected. We must be connected. And it's a beautiful picture when you think of a vine and the way it starts from this one singular trunk and just spreads off in thousands of directions. It's a wonderful, beautiful picture. But it's connected. It's all connected together. And that's the point that Jesus Christ is trying to make. In these 8 verses, 8 times Jesus Christ will mention remain in. 8 times remain in appears in 8 verses. And a variation of the phrase bear fruit appears 7 times. The overwhelmingly clear message that Jesus Christ is trying to make is to bear fruit, we must remain connected. To bear fruit, we must remain connected. Now, if this is the point that Jesus Christ is trying to make, if this is really the summary of his whole message, well, that's good, but it doesn't take us far enough. We are good theology students, right? So we must take the next step in asking a few questions. Question 1, how do we remain? He calls us to remain. Well, what does that look like? How do we remain? Question 2, how does Jesus Christ remain in us? What does that look like? What can we expect to see from that? Question 3, what does this fruit look like? What is this fruit supposed to be? And question 4, and this is really a side point, what does pruning look like? It says in verse 2, and it sounds a little scary, that God will prune us. What does that look like? Well, let's not overcomplicate this too much, and I want to assure you these answers are really quite simple, but very, very important, and if we miss them, then we're going to miss out on a huge amount of what's available as a Christian and what's expected of you as a Christian. Question 1, how do we remain in Jesus? Now, this is probably one of the most misunderstood of the questions. When we think about the term remain, it gives in our mind a notion of staying in the same place, that I should somehow find a way to remain stationary, to stay somewhere. And it gives almost a passiveness to it with the word remain. But that's not at all the sense in which Jesus Christ is saying it. It's not a passive sense at all. It's an active sense. It's obedience. It's loyalty. It's fellowship. This is how we remain. I've shared with you my frustration before with the phrase that Christians use way too often, let go and let God. It makes no sense to me. I have no idea what you're talking about if you tell me let go and let God. Because to me, again, it seems passive. It seems like I should just do nothing and God will do something in me and through me. And that doesn't make sense to me. Far more likely is what Christ is speaking about here is to remain means to express loyalty, express fellowship through obedience and through love. This is how we remain, by remaining obedient, by remaining loyal to Jesus, by remaining in love with him and with the people who he calls us to love. Another key in understanding what it means to remain is really the internal attitude that we must have, and that is of dependence. We need to depend on him. Now, we're going to unpack that in a few minutes. We're going to move on, but just remember that we need to depend on him. The second question is, well, how does Jesus remain in us? If our remaining is expressed through obedience, then it can't be the same for Jesus. Jesus Christ doesn't obey us. So how does he remain? Well, this is through the Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit present in our lives, in our heart. And that sentence says a huge amount in a very small amount of words. To say that he remains through the life and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in us, that is a huge statement. If you are looking for a way to study the Bible and you want to do something a little different, maybe you've never done this before, try this. Look through the New Testament for every name that is given to the Holy Spirit, every description of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and every time a spirit-filled life is described. Look for the ministry, the work, and the role of the Holy Spirit. It is profound. You look at all the different ways in which the Holy Spirit interacts with our life. He is called teacher and guide and counselor. The fruit of the Spirit come through him. The gifts of the Spirit, wisdom, power, righteousness, all of this is produced through a Spirit-filled life. And that's just scratching the surface. There is so much that is accomplished by the Holy Spirit in our life. Guidance, teaching, power, all this comes through the ministry and the role of the Holy Spirit. And truly, it would take a whole series of sermons, and maybe we could, to look into what the Holy Spirit actually does in our life as believers. But that is what Jesus Christ is talking about. This is how he remains in us. He remains through the work of the Holy Spirit. And you may have already guessed what the next answer is. The question that comes next is, what is this fruit? Well, if we look at what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is, then we can expect, oh, I understand what this fruit is. And I actually have the words of Peter Salatso here. He gave me some of his notes on a sermon he had preached previously on the role of the Holy Spirit. And he says this in terms of what kind of fruit can we expect. He says, we can expect to see God working in amazing ways. We will see change in our own lives. We will see growth. We will see people turning to Christ. That's a brilliant summary. Righteous living, empowered service, effective prayer. This is the type of fruit that God will produce in our life as we remain connected to Jesus. And lastly, the side point, what does God's pruning look like? Often Christians tend to think this is a rather painful thing. And when we look at a plant being pruned, it does look rather painful. I don't know if plants feel pain, but it looks painful in that sense. But that maybe is not the case in what's being spoken about here. It is true that God will use trials, will use suffering in order to strengthen us, in order to bring out righteousness in our lives. And when that happens, it could very well be God moving. But that's not necessarily the meaning here. Rather, the way in which God is going to prune us seems to be by reminding us of the words of Christ and by aiding us and furthering our journey into discipleship. It is by his word that we are being pruned. It is by his discipleship that we are being pruned. The Tyndale commentary on this passage says this: every discourse the disciples heard from his lips Every answer he gave to their questions, every rebuke they received from him for their stupidity, faithlessness, and arrogance had been in the nature of a pruning. It had removed some of the more exuberant eccentricities of their pride. This is Jesus Christ pruning them throughout his earthly ministry. And it seems in which he's saying, God is going to continue to prune you in the same way. Through his word, correcting some of the more, this guy must be British, exuberant eccentricities of their pride. I'll check up on that, but I guarantee he's British. God will come in and remove some of these things in our life, and pride is one of the ones that will definitely hold us back. So let's go back to the beginning. What does it mean to remain in him? Well, we know now that it is loyalty. It is obedience and love. What does it mean that Christ remains in us? It means that he remains by the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our heart and in our life. What is the fruit that we can expect? Well, this is righteous living. This is growth. This is changed lives. This is effective service for God. And what does it mean to be pruned? Well, it's to be pruned by his word, to remove the pride, to be honed in as a disciple of Christ. These are the conditions. These are the conditions under which discipleship becomes effective. This is how we are good, fruitful disciples of Christ. This is what it means to remain in him, to have that connection to Christ, which he tries to illustrate in this passage. But often, we fall so far short of this in our life. Our life as Christians falls so far short, and when we settle for something less, we settle for what John Eldridge calls the Christianity of tips and techniques. Of trying to find easy little tips and easy shortcuts of ways of bringing change into our life and neglecting true fellowship, true connectivity with Jesus. We settle for less. We settle for the middle ground. John Eldridge says in one of his books, it's a long quote, but it's really good. He says, it's a whole different perspective on how we approach the day. Either we wake to tackle our to-do list, get things done, guided by our morals and whatever clarity we might have at the moment, or we wake in the midst of a dangerous story as God's intimate ally. We follow him into the unknown. If you're not pursuing a dangerous quest with your life, well then you don't need a guide. If you haven't found yourself in the midst of a ferocious war, you won't need a seasoned captain. If you've settled in your mind to live as though this is a fairly neutral world and you're simply trying to live your life as best you can, then you can probably get by with the Christianity of tips and techniques. Maybe. I'll give you about a 50-50 chance. But if you intend to live the story that God is telling, if you want the life he offers, then you're going to need more than a handful of principles, however noble they may be. There are too many twists and turns in the road ahead, too many ambushes waiting only God knows where, too much at stake. You cannot possibly prepare yourself for every situation. Narrow is the way, Jesus said. How shall we be sure to find it? We need God intimately. We need God desperately. This hits me right in my heart because I know how often I settle for less. Settle for the Christianity of tips and techniques. Settle for the bland, vanilla middle ground of life instead of trying to live the story that God is telling. Trying to live the life that God wants me to live. And that type of living does not glorify God. That type of life does not produce the fruit that will glorify the Father. I don't want to get to the end of my life and realize that all that I accomplished by my own strength. That everything I did within the limits of my own strength, my own understanding, And nothing I did forced me to go beyond the point of my strength into the realm in which it is obvious God acting through me, where it is God's power on display. That is what honors God. Nothing significantly fruitful will come out of a life in which the Holy Spirit is not working. For the Holy Spirit to work, we must be willing to reach the end of ourselves, to step out in faith beyond our own understanding, beyond our comfort, beyond our own abilities. And as we read Scripture, we quickly realize that God loves to do this. He loves to bring people to a place where they realize their utter dependence upon Him and then radically make His name glorified as He fulfills exactly what they need.
Amen.
This is what we see. Look throughout the whole of Scripture. The exodus from Egypt and going through the Red Sea. The falling of the walls of Jericho. Peter in the New Testament walking on water. The Holy Spirit coming on Pentecost and the disciples speaking out in tongues. This is all God showing that where your strength fails, where your strength ends, mine will continue to go forward, and I will glorify my name by your weakness. This is what honors God. This is the life that He wants us to live to glorify His name. I want you to take heed of this and assess your own life. Have you constructed your life in such a way that it needs little to no power from God? Have you found yourself living a life in which God may never have to do anything and you'll still be okay? You'll still keep on achieving what you're achieving. I want you instead to go much further. I want you to go beyond your own skills and your own experience and your own strength into the realm where God is at work. In your righteousness, your wisdom, your love, your evangelism, your prayer life, to seek the kind of fruit that will glorify God. The type of fruit that will only come as we remain in Him. My goal today is, in a sense, to preach myself out of a job, okay? Well, at least to do this, to preach myself into a new job description. John Eldridge, the man who, the quote we read earlier, it goes on to say, everyone's familiar with the phrase, give a man a fish, feed him for a day, teach a man to fish, feed him for a lifetime. We know this quote. John Eldridge has another version of it, and he says this: teach a man a rule and you help him solve a problem. Teach a man to walk with God and you help him solve the rest of his life. That's what I want to do today. I don't want to come up here and spend my time teaching you how to obey rules. I think the most valuable use of my time, the primary use of my time, is every time I come up publicly to spend all my time just pointing you to the cross, pointing you to God, pointing you to Jesus, saying, go to Him. Everything that's happening in your life, go to Him. Seek Him. Seek Him. And then privately to desperately pray on your behalf that you might know Him, that He might teach you what it means to remain in Him. That's what I want my job to be. That would glorify God far more than anything else. We need to get a fresh perspective on this, on what it means to live a Christian life, to see the necessity and the great fruitfulness of being connected to the true vine, to Jesus Christ. And then we will be desperate for that power from God. We will be hungry for that intimacy and that righteousness that comes from Him. Without this, where is there room in our life for God to do extraordinary things? For God to lead us to walk on water, to bring down the walls of a city? Where is the room for God to do that unless we desperately need his power and we're living our life in such a way that we find ourselves in those situations where we need his power? One man who took this truth to heart is a man named George Mueller. You may know of his name. He began an orphanage, and throughout his lifetime, he cared for more than 10,000 orphans. Remarkably, he did this without asking anybody ever for money or resources. He simply prayed and trusted that God would provide. He never specifically asked anyone for money or resource, neither did any of his fellow workers. And in his biography, he says why he did this. He says the primary reason that he did this was that God might be glorified. He says this: if I, a poor man, simply by prayer and faith, obtained, without asking any individual, the means for establishing and carrying on an orphan house, there would be something which, with the Lord's blessing, might be instrumental in strengthening the faith of the children of God, besides being a testimony to the conscience of the unconverted of the reality of the things of God. This, then, was the primary reason for establishing the orphan house, that God might be magnified by the fact that the orphans under my care are provided with all they need only by prayer and faith, without anyone being asked by me or my fellow laborers, whereby it may be seen that God is faithful still and he hears prayers still. That is a man who understands dependence upon God. And it reminds me of the apostles and the story of Acts as we see it unfold, and how they lived their life. You can tell that they knew that they were connected to something far grander than themselves, that they were commissioned. Their life was to glorify God, and they walked in assurance of divine strength and of divine providence and of his provision in all of this. And because of this, their lives were fruitful. Their lives were effective. Excuse me. They state many different times, the apostles state many different times to the church that they're writing to, that there is no difference in the relationship that they had with God that we have with God. That the church, every single individual within it, has the same access to that strength for service, that intimacy with God. We all have it. We all have the potential to live the life that the apostles lived, that George Mueller lived, that Christ is calling us to here. My conclusion is that I hope you get a vision for the fruitful life and that you want it. That you really, really want this kind of life. The kind of life that is fruitful, fruitful in a way that honors God. But how do you move towards it? What do we do as we go from this place now? Well, I'll answer your question by answering once again, how do we remain in him? We already know it is loyalty, fellowship with Christ through obedience and through love. But now I want to highlight the second part, dependence. We need to have an internal disposition, a heart. Our heart is pivotal in all this, an internal disposition of dependence towards God. Any sense of self-sufficiency will render us unable or unwilling to draw upon the spiritual strength of Christ. Instead, we begin by admitting and realizing our inability to do anything that will be fruitful in God's eyes, and then use every avenue that we have accessible to us to confess our need in him. That means that we fast to confess our need for him. We pray and confess our need for him. We place ourselves in situations where it's sink or swim. We must depend upon God, or we're done. And in doing so, we depend upon him and we confess our dependence upon him. constantly we confess our need for him while we trust that he will provide. Jesus Christ stands willing and ready to give us all we need so that we might glorify the Father. David Platt says this, our great need is to fall before an almighty God day and night and to plead for him to show his radical power in and through us, enabling us to accomplish for his glory what we could never imagine in our own strength. Then, when we do this, we will discover that we were created for a purpose much greater than ourselves, the kind of purpose that can only be accomplished by the power of his Holy Spirit. My hope today is that you leave feeling dissatisfied. My hope today is that I didn't feed you anything, but I left you feeling hungry. Because my goal today was not to give you a fish. My goal was to teach you how to fish. Let's pray together. Lord, we need you, God, as a community, as a church. We need you and your Spirit to move through us and in us. Lord, it would be a great privilege that you would glorify yourself in our lives. And so we confess our need for you, and we pray that you may break down the barriers that we have constructed that leave us feeling sufficient, leave us feeling able and capable, and instead that you might come in and through our obedience and deep dependence may glorify yourself through us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.